We give our attention then to Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Belgic Confession, we have been looking for some time at the Word of God, at its inspiration, at its authority, its uniqueness, its sufficiency. Well, this evening we turn our attention to one of the great truths of God's Word, and one of those great truths that God has revealed concerning himself in his Word is the Trinity. God has revealed himself as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we may be tempted to think that the doctrine of the Trinity is just a cold intellectual doctrine for theologians to discuss and to write books about. But all true doctrine revealed in God's Word is practical, is relevant for us. God has revealed this to us for our benefit. And I think the Confession captures something of the truth of that statement in its final statement in Article 8, where it says that there is neither first nor last, speaking of the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is neither first nor last, for they are all three one in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. In other words, this one God in three persons is for us. He is on our side. This one God is for us. The three persons of this one Godhead are for us. The Father is for us. The Son is for us. The Holy Spirit is for us. It's one of the reasons I wanted to sing with you from number 319, the hymn we just sung together, as it goes through each of the persons of the Trinity and shows the benefit of each person for us in our salvation. But it's not just that the three persons are for us. It's also this truth, that this one God is for us. In all of his oneness, he is for us. In truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. And Romans 11, verses 33 through 36 sets this before us beautifully. And I want to look for just a few moments with you at these verses as we look at three things. First of all, the heart of God. And then the greatness of God. And then finally, the glory of God. The heart of God, the greatness of God, and the glory of God. We begin with the heart of God. In the outlines that were on the kiosk, I had titled this point, The Mind of God. But upon further study, I think we have here really something of the revelation of God's heart. You see it in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Well, these verses here at the end of Romans 11 are a doxology. Boys and girls, I wonder if you know what a doxology is. We have a doxology in our order of worship near the end of the service, in our morning services, in our evening services. But what is the doxology? Well, a doxology is very simply praise to God. And that's what we have here in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. This is praise to God. But what is it that leads Paul here to break out in praise, to break out in song, to break out in doxology? Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, these verses come at the end of Romans 9 through 11. And if you were to go home this evening and read Romans chapter 9 through 11, you would see that these are chapters in which Paul has dealt with deep and difficult matters. God's eternal decree, predestination, election, and reprobation, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, the plan of salvation, the unfolding mystery, the history of redemption, and Paul's conclusion to all of this is doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And it's noteworthy here that Paul is responding in praise not to the things that are left hidden to God, but he's responding in praise to the things that are revealed to us by God. And you understand the point then, if what has been revealed to us by God is beyond our comprehension, then how much more so the things that have not been revealed? There's a wonderful text in the book of Job, I think it's chapter 26 and verse 14, where Job says something like this, that what we have seen of God are the mere edges of his ways. How small a whisper we have heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? What we know of God is so very, very small. What we know of him is that he is a great God. But then how much greater that which we don't know of him? Paul says here, you can't search out the ways of God. You can't find out the judgments of God. There is a depth to God that is beyond our understanding. Calvin once said that the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. That all we can know of God is that which he has revealed to us. There is nothing we can know of him that he has not revealed to us. And Paul says here, it is a depth of riches. Oh, the depth of the riches of God's wisdom and God's knowledge. There is a depth that cannot be plumbed by man, and that depth is filled with riches. What we know of God is rich, and what we know of him assures us that what we don't know of him is richer still. We see something of the depth of the riches of God in Romans 9 through 11. These are some of the great chapters of the Bible on the sovereignty of God in election. That God has chosen his own from before the foundation of the world was laid, that he has chosen them unconditionally and has ordained the exact number of those who will be saved. And yet right here in the middle of these great chapters on the sovereignty of God and election is also perhaps the greatest evangelistic text in the entire Bible, there in the middle of Romans 10. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here in these chapters, there is God's sovereignty. And here in these chapters, there is human responsibility. And we can't always understand how these two things interrelate. How God can both be sovereign and human beings still be responsible. And yet God has revealed the truths of both of those things. He is a sovereign God and humans are responsible. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Here is a God who has chosen his own unto salvation from eternity unto eternity. And yet here is a God who has promised and said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God has revealed himself in his word as desiring the salvation of all, even though he has not ordained the salvation of all. Oh, the depth. God has revealed himself in his word as desiring that which he has not ordained. Oh, the depth. I love the way one preacher of old put it. He said, there is nothing in the decree of God. There is nothing in the doctrine of election. There is nothing in all the twistedness of your own coming to Christ that takes away from this truth. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see both in these chapters. And it reminds us that if our understanding of God's sovereignty in election leads us to minimize missions, leads us to minimize evangelism, leads us to minimize the offer of the gospel to sinners without distinction, then our understanding of the sovereignty of God is not accurate. As Paul unfolds the sovereignty of God, in the very heart of all of it, he brings us to the evangelistic heart of God. Our hearts are so small and so filled with sin, we won't ever turn to God on our own. But God's heart is so big and so filled with grace, his heart never turns away from us. The heart of God is a heart that is filled with grace. And that's what leads Paul to the doxology at the end of Romans 11. And from the heart of God, he continues to expound upon the greatness of God. And you see something of that there in verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Paul quotes here from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13. You may perhaps be familiar with Isaiah chapter 40 and where it fits in the great prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah is primarily all doom and gloom. Through the first 39 chapters, God's people have sinned against God. They have broken his covenant. They have transgressed his commandments. They are a rebellious people. And the wages of sin is death, and death is coming. And there is pronouncement of judgment upon judgment upon judgment in Isaiah 1 all the way through chapter 39. But then you come to chapter 40 and suddenly there is this great gospel announcement that pierces the darkness. Comfort! Yes, comfort ye my people, says the Lord. But how can there be comfort? How can there be comfort when there is all this announcement of judgment and of destruction that is coming upon rebellious and sinful people? Well, there is comfort because God is true to his word. And though his people are faithless, he remains faithful. And so Isaiah 40 goes on after verses 1 through 5, that announcement of comfort. It comes to verses 6 through 8 and it focuses our attention upon the word of God. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. And what is that word to us? That word to us is a word of good news. Verses 9 through 11, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. There is a message to proclaim to sinners. There is a message to proclaim to those who have rebelled against God, who have set themselves as enemies against God. And the message is this, behold your God. He is not like you. He is a God who delights in mercy. He is a God who delights to forgive sinners. He is a God who holds forth his hand all the day long to a wicked and rebellious people, saying, turn to me, come to me. And so you read on in verses 10 and following. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. And then verses 12 and following speak about the greatness of God. And Paul quotes from the 13th verse, and Isaiah 40 goes on to speak of the greatness of this God. And then you remember how Isaiah 40 ends. This great and powerful God is a God who gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. No human would ever do this. No human would ever show such grace, such compassion, such faithfulness to the very ones who had done them wrong. No human would ever act like this. No human would ever think like this. No human would ever love like this. But such is the love of God. It is a love to the unlovely. It is a love to enemies. It is a love that gives. Because you know what's coming after Isaiah 40. You read in the following chapters of the servant of the Lord, and it finds its great climax in that 53rd chapter. And the description of Christ and his suffering. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the point Paul is making as he quotes from Isaiah 41, or rather Isaiah 40, is this greatness of God's grace. And he spells it out still further in verse 35, who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. And the quote here comes from Job chapter 41 and verse 11. And boys and girls, you remember the story of Job. You remember how he was the wealthiest and greatest of all men of the East, and how on one day he lost everything. He lost his livestock. He lost all of his income. He lost his home. He lost his health. He lost his children. In a matter of moments. And you remember the great struggle that ensues for the following chapters. And you come to the end of the book of Job, in chapters 38 through 42. And you sit down and you read those chapters and you get a sense of how great God is and how little we are. And if you're ever in those difficult times in life where life just isn't making sense and You're tempted to question the goodness of God, and you're tempted to question whether God is really on his throne and whether he is really on your side. You can't do much better than go back and read Job 38 through 42. And you're reminded there that God owes nothing to Job. And he owes nothing to you. And he owes nothing to me. The only thing he owes Job, and the only thing he owes me, and the only thing he owes you is justice. And if he meets out justice to us, we're undone. God is not indebted to Job. He's not indebted to you. He's not indebted to me. He doesn't owe Job health. He doesn't owe Job happiness. He doesn't owe Job life. He doesn't owe Job the very next breath he takes. And he doesn't owe any of those things to me, and he doesn't owe any of those things to you. And yet, God gives all of these things to Job. And he gives all of these things to you. And he gives all of these things to me. Not because of who Job is, and not because of who I am, and not because of who you are, but because of who he is. We owe everything to God. Our life, our health, our breath, our happiness, all that we have received from him. But when things don't go how we want, and when life gets a little difficult, and when we hit a bump in the road, and when God takes things away, how quickly we become angry. And how quickly we become bitter, and how quickly we begin to question whether God is truly good. And whether God is truly sitting upon the throne. We owe everything to God, but how quickly we turn away from him. Do you see how different God is? He owes nothing to us. And when we turn away from him, he pursues us still. It's what God is doing with Job. He's pursuing him. Think of the commentary on the book of Job in James 5, verse 11. James writes there, "You have heard of the patience of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is merciful and very compassionate." What a lesson to learn. And how much Job had to lose to see his great gain. God's grace is great. And he pursues us with that grace. He may take away the things we hold on to so tightly and the things we cling to so tightly here in this life, but he does so to give us himself and to teach us that his steadfast love is better than life itself. This is what brings Paul to doxology. Here at the end of Romans 11, he's shown us something of the heart of God. He's shown us something of the greatness of God in his grace. And then he concludes with the glory of God in his grace. Verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Now we may be tempted when we read that verse to think that this is a reference to the persons of the Trinity in their individuality, as though all things come from the Father, and all things are through the Son, and all things are to the Holy Spirit. But Paul is not dividing the labors of the Godhead. Paul is not attributing some works to the Father, some to the Son, and some to the Holy Spirit. In fact, here he's doing just the opposite. He's emphasizing the profound unity of all the works of the Godhead. That is to say, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are completely unified in their work for our salvation. It's not that the Son had to win the favor of the Father. It's not that the Holy Spirit is working at cross purposes with the Father and the Son. They are united in all of their work. And they are united in giving to us the gift of salvation. And what a gift that is. And I think we see something of how great that salvation is and the glories of God's grace as we consider the fact that God is one God in three persons. The three persons of the Trinity are entirely and completely and absolutely united. There is no conflict between them. There is no disagreement between them. There is no argument between them. They're not working against each other. There is nothing but relationship between them, nothing but fellowship between them, nothing but communion and joy and delight and love between them. And what our triune God has done in salvation is this. He has brought us, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you and me, he has brought us into that relationship, into that fellowship, into that communion, into that joy, into that delight, into that love. God didn't need to save us. He didn't even need to create us. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't in need of companionship. He wasn't in need of fellowship. He wasn't in need of love. The relationship between the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a relationship that is perfect and complete in every respect. Perfect communion, perfect fellowship, perfect love. Then why did God create? Well, think back to the first article of the Belgic Confession. What was the last thing we read in Belgic Confession Article 1? That God is good and the overflowing fountain of all good. So overflowing is the fellowship, the communion, the joy, the delight, the love between the persons of the Trinity that God desired to share it with others. And so creation. One author has said, I think rightly so, that the love of God is the ground of creation. Why did he create human beings? But to bring them into that fellowship and that love and that communion. Not that we ever become God. He is always the creator. We are always the creature. But such is the love of God. He brings the creature in to that communion. But that, of course, leads to another question, doesn't it? If love is the ground of creation, if God created human beings to be brought into communion and fellowship and love with him, then why did he ordain and permit and allow the fall into sin? Well, the answer here, I think, is the same. In order to reveal to us something of the depth of his love. Had there never been the fall into sin, we would have never known grace. and we would have never known. Redeeming love. The angels know the love of God. But they don't know the love of God in its redeeming quality. In one of the New Testament letters, we're told that things have been revealed to us that angels long and desire to look into. They long to look into and desire to know something of the redeeming love of God. But God has not given that to angels. He's given that to us. He allows the fall into sin and permits the fall into sin, not that we may know less of Him, but that we may know more of Him and more of the depth of the riches of His wisdom and knowledge. His love is such that He loves not the lovable, but the unlovable. Not the beautiful, but the ugly. Not friends, but enemies. The glory of God is seen most fully in His grace that abounds to sinners. And this is what leads Paul to the doxology at the end of Romans 11. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, God is for us. He is for you. He is for you in truth and in power and in goodness and in mercy. May that be a word of encouragement to you wherever you are at this evening, whether you are grieving or the death of a loved one in weeks gone by, or years gone by, or perhaps even decades ago. God is still for you. May that be a comfort to you if you're battling cancer, if you're lonely, if you're experiencing pain day to day, if you're depressed, if you feel like a failure, if you have financial worries, if you're without work, whatever your situation may be, your world may seem to you to be falling apart. God is for you. He is not against you. And though you may not understand His dealings with you, He is for you as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit, and He is on your side now and forever. And may that lead you to say with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.